Right, according to my lights, we are now all going to be recorded and will belong to the internet forever. I am very pleased to be with you this morning and to join in this bold and delightful and rich prospect of a school of theology and prayer here. I do think since God is infinite and infinitely rich, that studying theology is a task that never ends. And I feel, as Father Dominic does, that Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth are two theologians who knew that infinite richness and who spent their life being astonished by the reality of God. My task today is to spend some time thinking about the judgment of God. Since this is an aspect of Advent and one that we tend to overlook, and I thought I would address it in two forms. And you'll see there, I refer to Justin Martyr, one of the confessors of the faith and an early North African church theologian, who argued that in a dialogue that he held with a Jewish interlocutor, that Christ comes twice. There are two Advents in the mystery of the Word made flesh. And one is when the Word comes in humility. And that is during the Word's earthly sojourn and ministry with us. And the second time when he comes in glory, the vision of the Son of Man coming with angels on the clouds of heaven that we hear forecasted in the prophet Daniel. This is the second Advent. And both of these, I want to suggest to you, are concerned with judgment. Judgment in different forms. Jesus Christ, as he was present among us in the days of his flesh, had, as well as his meek and humble way with sinners and outcasts, also had an authority, a lordship, that made him judge. And he exercised that judgment in his earthly ministry. And all of that will be taken up and strengthened in the second coming, when he comes not in the lowliness, the meekness of his flesh, but in the glory of his triune reality, his relation to the Father and Spirit, that will be manifest in his own existence as Son. And there he will be the judge of the quick and the dead. And there will be, in this sense, a second judgment. And Father Dominic suggests, and I think wisely, that we attempt also, if we can swing this in an hour, to talk about the way in which we consider, as people of faith, the possibility of the salvation of all human creatures at this judgment. And I will try to touch on that at the end. So my plan here is to do a twofold examination of biblical passages and theologians based on these two Advents. And I want to encourage you, if you have questions, if I've said something that right then makes you think, wait, this makes no sense, or wait, I want to hear more, just shoot up your hand, and I will try to pause every once in a while for questions. All right, in the dispensation of humility, that is, during Jesus' earthly life, how do we see him as judge? I have a few of what I call the hard sayings listed here for us. And these are texts that sometimes we hear in the Sunday lectionary. And those of us who are preachers are given the task and the permission to attempt to address these texts. Sometimes you find them in your own Bible study and reading, and if you happen to pray the daily office, you will most certainly encounter them. First, let me take the two sayings from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is sometimes thought to be a book of poetry and of beauty and of parables, and they're there. But Luke is also the gospel of absolute renunciation. And some of the most difficult passages that our Lord exacts on us can be found in the Gospel of Luke. For example, in the first, Jesus tells us in Luke's version of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that you must hate father and mother and one's own life to be fit for the kingdom. This is an unremitting statement of turning aside, abandoning everything that is part of our earthly life and our deepest attachments, even to our own life, in order to take up the cross and follow. You remember in Luke also that in the passion predictions in Luke, we are told not simply to take up our cross, I'll talk about the Matthean version later, not simply to take up our cross, but to take it up daily. This is the repetition, the strength, the radicality of the Christian life under the lordship of Christ in Luke. And notice that final passage. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. This is found in Luke as an underscoring of what it means to be a disciple. There's an irreversible commitment that is moving forward. It's a labor, a plowing. And once we begin, we must not stop. That's the Lucan versions of Jesus' insistence that if we stand before him and put ourselves in discipleship with him, there is an exacting cost. Then let's take a look at the Matthean versions of this earthly judgment. Jesus tells us that the rich cannot enter the kingdom. This is the famous simile of the camel's eye. It is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. This is a profound judgment on the wealth of Christians, of disciples. And this is a hard saying that Jesus continues to exact on us from our present day as disciples in this era, how we shall live with the wealth that is ours and surrounds us. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with statements of judgment. Love your enemy. This is one of the sayings that made Mohandas Gandhi love Jesus Christ, that he taught this hard saying. And our natural inclination to befriend our friends and oppose our enemies that we carry out in our daily life at work, that we see in our political realm, that is the course of nations, this lies under the judgment of this saying. To turn the other cheek or to walk the mile twain, these are commandments that Jesus lays on us during his earthly teaching that are the measure by which we will be judged. How difficult it is to forgive. We could just go through many of the sayings in the Sermon on the Mount and think how impossible it is to be measured by this standard. Anyone who says, "You fool," is in danger of hellfire. Now, that is a particularly explicit example of Jesus claiming his authority as judge of the quick and the dead. Here he is saying our inner movement to have contempt for others, to sit in the seat of the scornful, to assume that others are fools, idiots, stupid. You can just listen to your own inner chorus of people at the traffic light, much less in the office, right? Someone who cuts you off on the beltway. That here Christ is telling us through his word, we are in danger of our immortal soul, danger of hellfire. Then the second, it's not just his teachings. And there are many others I could have listed here, of course. It's not just his teachings, but it's also his path, this relentless and pitiless movement from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the cross. You remember that in Mark, Jesus goes ahead of them toward the cross, and the disciples are terrified. This, I think, captures the way in which Jesus is the one who goes to the cross without hesitation, but also without pity for those who follow after him. We are to take up that way of the cross and to follow him. And you see it there in Matthew and Luke, to deny oneself and take up your cross and follow. Bonhoeffer famously says in The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to die. And that's a modern restatement of this verse from Matthew. Now, all of these are ways in which Jesus stands before us, I want to suggest to you, even in the days of his humility, as one of absolute authority, who judges us by these measures that are exacting, that touch our inner life, that touch our wealth and possessions, and touch the direction of our life, where we are headed. So, please, sir.
I guess I'm struggling because it's going back to the hard sayings.
Good.
So how is it that I'm being asked to hate my father and mother, and yet at the same time, I'm being asked to love my enemy?
Ah, good, good. Notice you're going to have a sense when you read through the hard sayings, and this is true in the teachings on wealth. Luke has this very odd parable in which the maxim is, make friends with unrighteous mammon so that things will go well with you in the kingdom. And that in the same gospel where we are to radically abandon everything. I think myself that part of the significance of these contradictions in the Gospels is that they point us to the way in which Scripture is not like any other book. It's not a text that is entirely laid out on its surface, where the things that we read there are wholly consistent and coherent one with the other in the way that we expect a textbook or sometimes a history text to be. But instead there will be these jagged edges in the text that will force us to struggle with these two commandments. To hate the father and mother, to let the dead bury the dead, to put your hand to the plow and not look back, but also this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself and to love your enemy, as you say. Now, I think the Christian life, in part, is attempting to lay both these on our hearts, to hold them in prayer, and to see in what way Christ as the judge of our lives is instructing us to carry out sometimes serially, sometimes one commandment and then the other, but in a way that perhaps is his only to give, that is both a hating and a loving, an abandonment and a taking up, a faithfulness and a rejection. I'll give an example of that occurs to me, but I think each of us will come to different spiritual reflections on problems like this at different times in our life. I think there is a way in which loving God above all things is the most hostile act that any person can do. I feel some sympathy for our atheist critics who talk about religion as antisocial. Freud was famous on this point, and as a great disruptor of civilization, as world denying. There's something about saying your greatest and final love and hope is in the God who transcends heaven and earth. That is a hating of the world. And yet, when we do that, I think Dr. King was a genius on this point. When we make that move of placing our whole trust in God, we love in a different way, a love that, as Dr. King taught us, embraces the love of enemy. Now, that would be one way of attempting to reconcile these texts, but I think there will be many others. Follow up on that? Okay. Please, sir.
As I recall, some scholars have said that hyperbole could play a role.
Good, good. Now that would be one, that would be another way of reading these texts. You can look, say, at the parable of the mustard seed, that is the tiniest of all seeds, and then when it grows, it becomes a mighty shrub and tree, and all the birds of the air make their nests on it. Well, this sounds like hyperbole if anybody's seen a mustard shrub. It's just not really a very big thing, and it's not the greatest noise in the forest.
What was the expression about hyperbole?
That perhaps we could take some of these texts as hyperbole and not as exact commandments and measurements by which we are judged. Now, I think there is truth in this. This is clearly part of rabbinic lore. We see in Second Temple Judaism a wealth of stories that are like many parables and folk stories, that they heighten with very vivid color all of the characters and advice and commandments that they give in order to animate the story. My own view is that these are repeated and have an intersection with other texts and conform to Jesus' own life sufficiently that the radicality of them, I think, is more than hyperbole. But I think that is one scholarly and rabbinic way of reading these texts, right? Thank you. All right. Second judgment. Right, now we're thinking about the way in which Christ is our judge at the end of all things. Now, this may be at the close of the age, as Scripture says, when the cosmos is no more. But it may also be, and there is another tradition in the church of this, that at our death there is some kind of perhaps individual judgment, which is then followed by a general judgment. These are different aspects of our thinking about Christ coming in glory as judge. Scripture has some depictions of what this final judgment is going to be like. And I'll give you three examples from Matthew 25. This is a famous chapter in Matthew that contains these eschatological visions, these statements about the end times. First, there is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. They are the ones with the oil lamps, and some of them have oil in their lamps, and the others were too busy to go out and get the oil and hope that the 10 who were thoughtful and provided for themselves will share. And this is one of these shocking stories, again, where sharing is ruled out. Instead, the foolish virgins find themselves, when the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night and they cannot light their lamps, Jesus says, "Amen, I tell you, I do not know you." This is a terrifying story of final judgment and rejection. That Christ, who is our Lord, does not know us, does not recognize us. Then that deepens in the parable of the talents. And this is one of these many stories Jesus tells about wealth and stewardship of wealth. And here there is a slave who is given an amount of money, a talent, to invest, to bring the accumulation back to the master. He does not do this. He buries it in the ground. And he gives it back to the master, telling him a direct truth or two about how he is a harsh and unforgiving man. And the master turns toward him and rejects him as the worthless and faithless servant. And the statement, the closing teaching at the end of this parable, is that some will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a parable of the end times in which the master, the king, recognizes, welcomes into the joy of the master, certain of the figures in the stories, and others are unrecognized, rejected, cast out. And that is concluded with the parable of the great king at the end of Matthew 25. And this is the parable that we often hear on Christ the King Sunday or in other places in the lectionary where there is the righteous and unrighteous, all the nations brought before the king in the last days. And the righteous do not even know when they did righteous acts, visiting the sick and clothing the naked and visiting those in prison. But Christ says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And the others ask when they didn't do righteous deeds. And Jesus says, this is when you did not recognize Christ in the least and the last. And the king will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be welcomed in and the goats judged and cast out. Now, these are stories of a final judgment that are filled both with a decisive determination based on actions that we do in this world, but sometimes actions we ourselves do not even recognize. Remember, the righteous don't even know when they have done these deeds that the king recognizes and praises. And that there is a clear separation between election and reprobation. Now, my aim here is to take these biblical accounts and the problems that they raise for us and look at them in light of some of the theologians and the articles of religion that I have listed here. And I'll do this briefly so that we can have some time for questions and discussion. This is obviously of the highest importance and of the most difficult material. In the prayer book, at the end of the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, there is listed historical documents, and some of those are the Articles of Religion. And in the Articles of Religion, these were products of the Tudor and Stuart reigns. In Article 35, we get a discussion about the doctrine of predestination and election. And this is the fruit of what Aurelius Augustine has bequeathed to us in the church in many places, but I list here the City of God and the significant chapters that treat the two cities, the earthly city and the heavenly city, as they journey through time. Augustine's fundamental insight is that these two cities that are made out of the love of humanity and the love of God are, during this life, mingled together. And so we cannot fully discern who belongs to the earthly city and who belongs to the heavenly, but we are a mixed body. And those two cities will be separated, wheat from tare, only at the end, at the final judgment. And that will be done, carried out, and the judgment taken place through what Augustine called the doctrine of predestination. In Article 17, the Church of England says that what we are to hold to as Christians is that God predestines or elects us to life. And what election concerns and what judgment pertains to directly is eternal life. And God has distinguished and determined certain people out of the mass of perdition as all sinners, Augustinian term, to be called, to be formed, to be equipped, to be sustained, gift of perseverance, and finally to be welcomed into our eternal home. This is a direct predestination by God to life. And it is, the article says, of great goodness and a sweet of favor, sweet intention and taste to us who are the elect. Because we believe predestination to be God's gracious working, not on our merits, but on God's own astonishing gifts. And that this life that we will have with God is not our achievement, but is God's own gracious gift in the cross. For those who are ungodly, the article says, for them, they will see in the doctrine of election something terrifying and repugnant. And rather than turning and converting, which should be the purpose of this teaching, they are hardened. But for the godly, it is filled with sweetness. Now, notice that Article 17 has a different conception of the doctrine of election and predestination than the Reformed, the doctors at the Synod of Dort, and it's thought John Calvin as well. John Calvin in the Institutes, particularly in Book 3, which is the book of faith and salvation in Calvin, argues that there is a double predestination. And this double predestination includes not only to life, but to reprobation and damnation. Everything God wills, Calvin said, is willed directly and expressly by God. There actually is no passing over or permitting in the will of God, but everything that God wills takes place. It takes place, but can take place contingently. And we can talk about that distinction if you want. This double predestination is what entered into the Genevan Reform. And for that tradition, these hard sayings of the gospel and this air of judgment that has been spread out both by the earthly and by the heavenly coming, advent of Christ, is twofold. And it is very much like Matthew 25. It is a separation of the sheep from the goats, and it is a determination of who has lived a righteous life, the deeds done in the body, as the Apostle Paul says, and those who are reprobate justly deserve it. They are sinners, but they are given over, handed over to sin. You can hear Romans 1 in Calvin's treatment over and over. They're handed over to sin, and so they sin relentlessly and inescapably. And the righteous have been plucked out like the brand from the burning, we heard in Amos last week. They are covered by grace and are received into the joy of the heavenly mansions. Now, in Calvin's day, there were strong criticisms of his doctrine, and you can see that the Articles of Religion had their own quiet, rejection would be too strong, but their own quiet passing over of Calvin's double form of election with a focus on a predestination to life. So this criticism of Calvin is not only modern, but it is very strongly pronounced in the modern era. Since the 19th century, theologians have been seeking a way to open up the doctrine of election and the whole concept of judgment to this other stream that is also in the Gospels of mercy and of grace, of pardon, and of Christ dying for the ungodly. And as we heard in our first question, these two streams have to be somehow held together in the reading of Scripture. And in the modern period, from the time of Stefan Zweig forward, a 19th century German author, Calvin has been thought to distort the doctrine of election. I list two German theologians who propose a different reading of this whole theme of judgment. First is Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. Now, in his second volume, dedicated to the doctrine of God, Barth makes this daring move to take the doctrine of predestination that for Calvin belonged in Book 3 in the doctrine of faith and of justification, sanctification, salvation, to take it out of that book and to place it into the doctrine of God. Election, Barth thought, actually had to do with the nature of God. And when we do that, we see that Jesus Christ himself becomes the rejected. He is the goat in the division between the sheep and the goats. He is the one cast out without the wedding garment. He is the one where there is the wailing and gnashing of teeth. His whole election that he takes for himself as the divine son is to enter into the world as the one elected for rejection. Notice there that Barth is combining election and rejection as a twofold event in a single life. Jesus Christ just is the elect Son who from all eternity determines himself to be the rejected and to take rejection upon himself. And so all of these parables of judgment are for Barth parables of Christ, parables of his being found guilty by Pilate and being rejected of the people and being executed by the state. And so he, the beloved son, is both the citizen of the city of God and of the earthly city. He's both wheat and tare, sheep and goat. And for that reason, Barth never held to a direct universalism, but he did say that this Jesus Christ, who is the one elected for rejection, does this work in our place so that we may be covered by grace. So there's a implied universalism, a possible universalism here. Now, the Roman Catholic contemporary of Barth, Hans Urs von Balthasar, wrote a very interesting and provocative short treatise called Dare We Hope That All Men Be Saved? And there he dares to suggest that the passage in 1 Timothy that God wills that all be saved and turn to the knowledge of God. That there, it, Balthasar says, we are given permission to hope that universalism is true, and that in some way this judgment is compatible with all of us being found guilty, but all of us being covered by grace. So notice there in the modern period, the hard sayings that emerge in the earthly dispensation and the distinct separation teachings that emerge in the dispensation of glory, all of them are given a fresh cast. How they are seen now is that judgment is distinct from election and reprobation. Judgment is something that takes place as we encounter Christ, but it does not touch our predestination to life. There is something about being known by the one who looks on the heart that is a judgment in this life and the next. But in this, Christ takes that sin for his own and gives us his righteousness. In a very daring book, Mysterium Paschale, Balthasar suggests that Christ alone becomes the one human life in hell. He alone is the population of hell because he becomes sin for us. And this has, of course, given rise to great controversial responses. But it's that instinct that we see in Bart and we see in 1 Timothy that there's something about the radicality of Christ's self-offering that covers sin, even all sin, so that the one who knew no sin became sin for us in that astonishing verse in 2 Corinthians, and that we are saved in virtue of this. All right, now some questions. I think maybe we have, 5 minutes for questions, comments?
Yes, I have.